prayer and the will of God, that's our subject today. And we aren't going to finish this letter even next Sunday. I think it's going to take two more Sundays after this. But we are very near the conclusion of the epistle. And today we get into what is kind of technically called a postscript, the major portion of what John wanted to communicate in the letter is completed now. But that doesn't mean that what we're looking at today and even next week and beyond isn't equally important. We still have important things to look at here. We'll be looking at verses 13, 14, and 15 today. Now, verse 13, we've looked at that many times before because it's really the theme verse of the entire letter, where we can have an assurance, a confidence of possessing eternal life. I want to read that again. This is verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And we can have that assurance of eternal life, that we are the children of God, that we are believers, we are saved, because of the three tests that are given here. If I could put it this way, we can have that assurance by passing the tests. That doesn't mean that we pass them perfectly, but there is the test of obedience. By this we know that we have come to know Him. This is a test of love. We know that we have come to know Him because we love the brethren, and that's really the second test. But as we love our brethren in Christ, as we grow in our love for God as well, and for the things of God, gives us an assurance and a confidence that we do know Him. The test of obedience, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And then the test of doctrine as well. So we grow in these areas of our Christian experience, walking with Christ, loving as we should, and believing correctly. All of that is meant to give us a certain assurance that we do possess eternal life. And then, of course, we have seen in the letter this matter of the Holy Spirit giving internal testimony to the fact that we are the children of God, to the fact that we abide in Christ and Christ abides in us, and really giving testimony internally to us that we possess eternal life. But what we've seen here is that this inner testimony does not occur apart from those three tests. There's an interplay between these evidences of a changed lifestyle and the Spirit bearing witness. There's a concurrence. They go together. And in that sense, I see some of the things we've studied here in 1 John making a great contribution to our understanding of the inner testimony, the inner bearing witness of the Holy Spirit. And this book's very helpful to really get a better perspective on that. So in verse 13, we have assurance of eternal life. In verses 14 and 15 now, we want to see a matter of assurance of answered prayer. So let me read verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. I've mentioned there are certain words that have just really stuck out to me in going through this letter, and you could even do a study in 1 John by looking up words such as liar. He keeps talking about liars all the way through this. Look that up. I noticed in this passage here the word no. That word no keeps coming up here. There's another word. It's not used a lot, but it's used very importantly, and that is the word confidence, assurance. The Greek word parousia is what it is. We have some verses here, really four verses, that speak about confidence or assurance that we can have, it's very important that we have this confidence. And let's look at chapter 2, verse 28. The two we're looking at now really have to do with the second coming. The next two will have to do with our subject today, prayer. But look at chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. We want to have that confidence that when he returns, when he comes and raises the dead, our relationship with him is right. There will be vast multitudes of people, unfortunately, who would shrink from him in shame at his coming because they know not Christ, because they've lived their lives only for themselves, and they're in their sin. These would be the people who are spoken of elsewhere, such as in Revelation 6, that they would cry out to the very rocks to fall and hide them from the presence of the Lamb of God who is coming. And then also the other passage, like at chapter 4, verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. We want to have a sense of confidence, assurance for that day of judgment. As Christ is, so are we. He's the Son of God. We are the children of God, and we are in him, and his righteousness has been imputed to us, and we are right in the sight of God because he is our Savior. He has borne away our sin by paying the penalty of our sin. The other two passages, now we get to the subject of prayer, they both speak of having confidence in prayer. And I want to make a point. I think these two passages can be seen as related to one another. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Speaks of being able to have a sense of confidence that God will hear our prayers and will answer our prayers because, do you see the reason why? We keep his commandments because we do what pleases him. Now hold that thought if you can, and let's go over to, let me read our passage again. Verse 14 and 15 in chapter 5, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So in the passage in verse 3 here, we have a confidence that God's going to answer our prayers because we keep his commandments. In chapter 5, the passage I just read, we have a confidence and assurance that God is going to answer our prayers because we're praying according to his will. Is there any kind of relationship perhaps we could see between these two? And I think there is. For who is more likely to pray according to God's will than one who keeps his commandments? I think there is a relationship there. And here's our need in prayer. We need to align our will with God's will so that we pray according to that which pleases him. And of course, by keeping his commandments, we are already beginning to align ourselves with his will. But to accomplish this, one of the things that will help us to pray more correctly according to God's will is study that will of God as it's found in Scripture. The Bible is what tells us what the will of God is. We must be people of the book. We must read the Scriptures, learn the will of God, and not only do we find it there, but we also find that as we read it, we begin to desire what is there, and we begin to have, well, what Paul calls more of the mind of Christ. Let's look at Romans 12, where I think this can help point this out to us. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Remember, John told us not to love the world. Paul says here, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Nothing will transform the mind like Scripture, like reading God's Word and getting God's Word into our head and then into our heart. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is given to us to enable us to actually accomplish that. So the will of God is in the Word. We need to be studying it and learning it, and then we'll be better able to walk in it and keep His commandments. Let's look at some other things related to prayer here. This is obviously, in one sermon, not going to exhaust such an important subject as prayer, but there's some other things we need to look at here too. Let me give you some reasons why we sometimes don't receive answers to prayer. I mean, we've all had that happen. We've all prayed things that God said no, or maybe said wait, but the prayer wasn't answered. Let's look at some reasons that we can see for this. Let's look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And if you'll go to the fourth chapter, and it will be verse 2. And as my verse 2 is divided up, it would be the last sentence is what I'm looking at. Here we read, you do not have because you do not ask. Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? If we want answers to prayer, we have to pray. And sometimes we fail to pray when we should. So let that be just foundational to this. Then look at verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Sometimes that's why prayers aren't answered. We're asking wrongly. We are asking for the wrong things. And with wrong motives, maybe. God wants us, He really wants to give us good things. He doesn't want to give us bad things from His perspective. So what are good things that He wants to give to us? Well, let's turn then to another place. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 and pursue this a little further. Matthew 7, and I'm thinking particularly about verses 9, 10, and 11, but let me just begin here with verse 7 because we have a whole paragraph here that belongs together. By the way, here's another reason we may not have our prayers answered, because we're not persistent. God seems to want us to be persistent. He says in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. You can see by the repetition there, asking, seeking, knocking, He wants us to keep doing these things. In fact, the Greek tenses here are, every one of them, a present tense. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And we're not going to look at them, we're not going to take the time today, but there are several, particularly in Luke, there's several parables about teaching persistence in prayer. So that could be a reason we need to be more persistent. But look at verse 9 now. We want to see about what God wants to give us good things. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? That's pretty obvious. If your child needs something, he needs something to eat, you're not going to give him a stone to break his teeth on. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. We wouldn't do that. Verse 11, if you then, who are evil, notice that, God knows us well. We're fallen people. We're sinful people. And he says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, God wants to give us not bad things. He wants to give us good things. And he will. He says he will. Jesus says he will. What are good things? Let's look at one other passage now. Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. And you'll notice how similar this passage is. Let me begin in Luke 11, verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Verse 13. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Where Matthew records Jesus saying that he will give us good things, Luke records him saying he will give the Holy Spirit to us. The good things that what God wants to give to us are things that promote spiritual growth in our lives, promote more of a walk with Christ, more taking on conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit's involved in those things. God will give us all kinds of things that we pray for and ask for, but he would have us ask particularly for those kind of things, good things, the things that are part of his kingdom and a part of making progress in spiritual growth. Now, sometimes we may think that we're asking for a good thing, and it is a good thing, but maybe it's not his will. Maybe he has a better thing for us. I'm thinking particularly of the Apostle Paul when he had a thorn in the flesh and he made request, and that he got turned down in that request. There's something we can learn from that here. Let's turn to that passage. It's 2 Corinthians 12. And the thorn in the flesh, we always wonder, what exactly was that? I don't know. I just know that when I get a thorn in my hand, I know what that is. That hurts. And I tempted myself to think that the thorn in the flesh was something physical, some kind of a physical problem that Paul was having. But we can't know for sure. But let me, and to read down to what we want to look at, let me just explain why this passage is even here. Paul is being opposed at Corinth. He's not there, but there are false apostles trying to turn the church against Paul, saying he's not really an apostle. And one of the things that these false apostles have been claiming is visions and revelations and that kind of stuff. And that's supposed to make people think they are such wonderful apostles. So the Apostle Paul, who doesn't like to talk about that sort of thing in his own life, feels he must. So he's had some great visions and revelations from God, and he begins to talk about that, and he's talking about himself when he says these things. I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. He's talking about himself, and it now becomes very clear. Verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And you can read on how Paul accepted that circumstance. You see, Paul is praying here, and he's persistent in his prayer, and he's fervent in his prayer. It's all there in verse 8. Three times, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And his request was denied. But you can see the purpose in the denial in verse 7. Soul to keep me from becoming conceited. In other words, the good thing that God wants to give Paul here is not a healing or a removal of the thorn in the flesh. It's humility. That's a good thing. Humility is a very good thing. And as Paul came to see that, he could better align his will and pray according to the will of God, and accepted the situation as it was, and continued to have the thorn in the flesh, but with it, no conceit, humility as a result. And you know, I don't think I would ever want to look at this subject of prayer and the will of God without looking at that passage concerning Jesus himself praying according to the will of God. Let's turn to Mark 14. It's the Gethsemane experience, of course. And remember that Jesus, shortly before he went on trial, was arrested and went on trial, and was crucified, he brought a few of his closest disciples with him into the Garden of Gethsemane and asked them to stay there with him and pray ways away from him. Verse 36, let's just go right to where it is. This is Mark 14, verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus asked the Father to remove this cup. It was denied. The cup, I think it's more than simply the fact of the crucifixion itself. It is that he's facing something so terrible for him to be separated from his Father. He descended into hell. My God, why have you forsaken me? All of that gives us a glimpse into this cup as he sees what's coming more fully than we even now can see it. And yet, he accepts the Father's will for him, not what I will, but what you will. If Jesus prayed that way, how can we not pray according to the will of God? God has answered so many prayers for us. He's giving, I can say personally, he's given me so many necessary things and beyond what's necessary, things I've desired. But we should continually seek to desire the better things, the good things, the spiritual things, the heavenly things. Like in Colossians where Paul says, set your mind on the things above where Christ is. And the more we can do that, the more we will pray according to the will of God. I thought I would, since we're looking at this subject of prayer, I thought maybe address what I think is a most serious error in prayer. I don't think any of you are probably going to fall prey to this, but many Christian people have the error of the doctrine of positive confession, if you know what that is. And I wonder sometimes what's the biblical basis for positive confession. But I think some people might base it on Mark 11. Let's look at what's in Mark 11, and this can be so misunderstood here. In Mark 11, in this text here, we have lessons from the withered fig tree. And look at verse 22. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." The mountain to be taken up and cast into the sea could speak of all kinds of difficulties that people face. It could be your thorn in the flesh. It could be having cancer. And in positive confession, this passage is looked upon that there in verse 24, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Believe that you have received what you prayed for, and if you believe hard enough, I guess, it will be yours. This is also called name it and claim it. Maybe I can explain it best by relating this account I had with this. I've shared this before, but I think the first time I ever came in contact with positive confession was I had become a pastor here, and I was meeting people in the community and meeting Christian people. I can't remember who this man was, what his name was, but he was a good Christian man, sincere, I think, in his faith, and he had cancer. And I saw him one day, and I said, "How are you doing?" And he said, "I'm doing great." I said, "Well, I meant your cancer." And he said, "Oh, I don't have cancer. God healed me of cancer. I don't have cancer." And I remember how taken back by that I was. I thought, I must be in the wrong church. I didn't understand things like this. And he also quit taking his cancer treatments. A couple months later, I heard that he had died of cancer. And then I wondered, what's going on here? I came to understand that this man, in telling me that he didn't have cancer, was, in as he saw it, he wasn't lying to me. He didn't want, he was making a positive confession. You see, he was believing that he had received what he asked for in prayer, and if he believed that, he would receive it. He didn't want to make a negative confession, which would be to say, "Well, I still have cancer, but I'm praying that God will heal me, and my church is praying that God would heal me, and maybe you'd pray that God would heal me." That would be a negative confession. And of course, if you say, "I don't have cancer," why would you go take treatment for cancer? If you don't have cancer, you don't need treatment. So even taking treatment was a negative confession. And he died. He might have died anyway, but anyway, here's the problem with this. It's up in verse 22. Have faith in God. This is not faith in God. This is faith in faith. This is faith. This has more in common with Eastern mysticism than it does Christianity. It's creating reality by what you say. And the fact is that though God does heal people, and we're thankful He does, it's not always God's will to heal the sick. Let me give you a couple of verses that I think prove that. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 20, 2 Timothy 4:20. Well, notice what Paul records here, writing to Timothy. He says, Erastus remained in Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Shame, shame, Paul. Why didn't you heal him? Well, we do know that Paul sometimes laid hands on people and they got well. One time, the boy Eutychus fell out a window and died, and he brought him back to life. But I can only conclude that he left this man ill because it was not God's will that Paul do that on this occasion. And then look at another passage, 1 Timothy 5. I think this passage is even more clearly speaks to the matter. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. Or Paul says to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Timothy had ailments frequently. He must have been a sickie. He got sick pretty easily. But Paul didn't say, Timothy, use a little positive confession for your frequent ailments. No. Told him to take a little wine, which in this case is serving as a medicine. So here we have passages where I think it's hard to refute the fact that there are times that God simply isn't intending to heal. It isn't always his will. Sometimes it is, and we should pray for the sick, but we have to leave the final results with him. I don't think I'm going to have you turn to this, but if you would like to see prayer according to God's will, a very specific prayer, turn to Daniel chapter 9. I'll just tell you what's there. Daniel 9 is a great chapter, very important chapter because of a certain prophecy that is there, the 70 weeks prophecy. But we don't want to miss something else that is there. It's a marvelous prayer that Daniel prays, where he's praying because his nation, the Jews, are in captivity in Babylon. And he's a part of that captivity. And they're there because of their sin that brought about the captivity in the first place. But he is praying a marvelous intercessory prayer for the nation that God would return them to their own land, return them to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple of God. And you really should read it. It's just a wonderful prayer for us to pattern our own prayers after. But here's the thing. He's been reading the Bible. He's been reading the scroll of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 25, God gave Jeremiah the insight that the captivity would only last for 70 years. And he's counted down the years, and he realizes the time is now. So he's praying. And he's praying according to God's will. He knows that God has said the captivity will end, but he doesn't just presume upon that. He prays that God will bring to pass what he says he's going to do. Now, I suppose that could beg the question, well, if God's said he's going to do something, it's so obviously something in the Bible that is his will, then why bother to pray about it? Well, because we have a responsibility to pray. Pray without ceasing, says in 1 Thessalonians 5. We have a responsibility to pray. We should also know this. God has ordained our prayers. Yes, God will work through our prayers, but he has ordained that we would pray them too. It's like evangelism. Yes, God has chosen from the foundation to save certain people, the elect. So why evangelize if God's chosen them? Surely they will be saved, won't they? Why evangelize? Because he tells us to. Why evangelize? Because part of the means by which God will save his elect is through our evangelism. So it's the same with prayer. But this is what we should seek to do, to pray more and more according to the will of God. Seek to be a person who knows the will of God, who prays according to the will of God, like Paul did, and realize Not all of our prayers will be answered in the affirmative. Not all of Paul's prayers were answered such. But as he learned and as he grew, he could correct his prayers. And the more we do that, we can pray more and more according to the will of God. And as we study God's word more and more, we will align our own desires with his and pray as he would have us to do. This is certainly not an exhaustive study on the subject of prayer, but I think it's helpful, and this is a key, praying according to the will of God to have our prayers answered. Next week, we'll take verses 16 and 17, which actually are connected to what we just looked at today because it's a matter of intercessory prayer here, but in another rather difficult passage, but we'll look at it and see what we can do with it. And then probably the week after that, we'll finish the epistle.